Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Well, bless God. Did anybody have anything during worship that you saw or wanted to share?
I just want to share this. During worship, I was just a time of just really feeling the presence of God and remembering God's faithfulness. And I have no idea if that's part of your lesson this morning, but I didn't want to stop singing. I didn't want to stop praying. I was nothing personal, Chris, but I was not ready to stop. I don't think the Spirit was ready either. I think sometimes we get so caught up and we forget that we have. I have so much to be thankful for. Even when, you know, life can be tough and there's things that are going on, but as you go through different things in life, God is always faithful. Always, no matter where we are, in moments when we forget and we get so focused on other stuff and we forget. You know, I can definitely understand why the children of Israel forgot, you know, God's miracles, because I do too. God's so many miracles in my life, and yet I still forget. But He is His reminder that He's always there. We just have to look and remember and stop. And so thank you, Chelsea, and thank you, Father, for being here this morning.
Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you for sharing that, Paul. Yeah, His faithfulness. We've got to keep that in front of us. Right? It's very easy to get caught up in the busyness of life and lose sight of His goodness that He has shown throughout the generations and throughout our lives. Amen. Anyone else? All right, so this week we are in Parashah Emor, which is Say. And last week we talked about holiness and a people who are called to be holy and to be perfect. And we talked about what that looks like and how holiness is comprised of judgment and righteousness, which are the foundations of God's throne. And that being perfect is walking in holiness such that you walk in truth and you walk in compassion and grace and mercy. Those things comprising the aspects of righteousness. And now that we've had a week to do that and become perfect, we can all just check that off the list and relax and move into today's message, right? I mean, high fives all around. Good job, everybody, right? So we're not quite there yet, right? This whole walk is a journey, a process of becoming perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And last week we were kind of summarizing what we were discussing, the question was, well, what are we to be? Who are we to be? And the core of it was focusing around the idea of God saying, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall walk in justice and in righteousness, because in doing so, you will be taking on the character and nature, walking in the character and nature of your Father, walking in the character and nature of Yeshua, such that you can actually be the sent out ones, the emissaries of Yeshua, to be a light to those who sit in darkness, to bring people out of that darkness and into the light. And one of the things we said that we would talk about this week would be looking further and beyond that of just not what are we to be, but where do we fit in? How does this Commonwealth of Israel work? What does it look like when you have Jew and Gentile walking together? What are their roles? And I think the reason why we started with looking at what are we to be in the first place is because that takes precedence even over where exactly do I fit in? Okay, because if you know where you're supposed to fit in, but you don't know how to be, how to walk, then you've somewhat got the cart before the horse. First, we say, who are we called to be in righteousness and in justice? And now from that place of really identifying with Messiah, now how do we walk that out further? And it really comes down more to how we live than what exactly we know. And I've been thinking about this a lot this week. I wasn't really planning to talk about it, but so many times we get caught up on intricacies of theology or getting into the details that we begin to lose sight of the greater picture and we lose sight of who we're supposed to be. Now, within this congregation, I think that this is really an incredible place when it comes to a place of love, of caring for one another, walking together in grace and humility. I think we're really, really blessed with how God has brought us together and shown us how to walk together. I can't say the same when I look so broadly across Christian denominations or even in some other areas of Messianic or Hebrew roots or other areas where so much attention is focused on matters of dogmatic theology, matters of you should do this because this is what I think, and losing sight of the compassion and grace with which we're to walk by the Spirit and help each other walk in the truth. It's like we walk in compassion and grace so that we might together walk in greater truths. It's not let me hammer you with my truth so that you can walk my way. You can walk in unity with me. And so I really see a beauty in this. And you know, I think that that's a reflection of maturity, where we can walk together in love, recognizing that each of us fail in some dimension of our understanding and our practice, but yet we can walk together as one, and being unified in love for God and love for one another, God can do great things through us. And He can take us to greater heights than we could be if we had perfection of theology. I mention this because, well, I guess it's just an easy snare to fall into, right? We all desire to know truth. No one wants to be deceived. No one wants to walk according to something that's false. But all we can really do is walk according to what we know right now and allow God to transform us, transform our understanding, and take us to a new place. He does that through His Word, by His Spirit, and through our brothers and sisters that we walk with. And I think that's a healthy place when you can walk together in that kind of unity. So thank you. It's really a blessing. And so from that place, we then say, okay, how does it work? What's the understanding that we have at this moment, and where do we fit in? What does it look like? Now, in some way, I was thinking of how to approach this, and I would say, well, all right, if we were to look at where at the time of Yeshua and His coming, and you say, what does the Commonwealth of Israel look like? Well, it looks like Jewish people, converts to Judaism, and then those who were God-fearers who dwelled among Israel. And within the inner workings of that, it was the Jewish people and the converts who were the participants in the covenant, right? The strangers who dwelled among feared God, loved Him, sought to walk according to His ways. And then you had the nations beyond. And I tried to put it down and saying, okay, what are some of the bullet points that establish what the Jew does and their responsibilities? Well, the Jews are the physical descendants of Abraham. They're those who have taken on circumcision, this Jewish identity, such that it's the physical descendants of Abraham, and it's also those from the nations who have become legally Jewish. They're entrusted with the oracles of God, is what Paul says. Now, entrusted with the oracles of God, right? The word of God was given to them such that they could administer it, that they could practice it, and they could teach others how to walk in it. And also, there's obligations, the obligations of keeping the covenant and walking in the commandments of God. And if you recall in Galatians 5:3, Paul, when talking to those who are of the nations, said, if you take on circumcision, you're required to keep the whole Torah. Now, what he's explaining there is he's saying, look, you're of the nations, you believe in Yeshua, okay, you do have obligations in the context of faith in God through Yeshua, but if you actually become legally Jewish, then you're stepping into a higher degree of responsibility in keeping the entire Torah. And so that statement reveals to us that there's some aspects of the Torah, some commandments within the Torah, that those who are of the nations do not, that are not accountable for, that they are not accountable to keep. So then we say, okay, well, how does the Gentile fit in? Well, the Gentile, or those who are of the nations, are not physical descendants of Abraham. They are not circumcised, such that they are not legally Jewish. And also, too, when I mention circumcision, I'm not talking about a surgical procedure, okay? Because taking on circumcision is more than just what happens in many hospitals today around the U.S. with the boys that are born, right? Because there's no religious ceremony or symbolism to it. It's just a removal of flesh. But the circumcision I'm talking about is actually a religious ceremony circumcision where there is a change in identity of the one who is coming in to become legally Jewish. Okay, so Gentiles, not physical descendants of Abraham, not having gone through any kind of legal conversion, and then not required to carry out all the commandments of the Torah. So then what commandments of the Torah is the Gentile responsible for? It's a great question. We may get into that today. I know this is the third week I've said we might. We might actually get there today. It might be next week. I know. Well, see, there's things where I set out with an idea, and then often my idea gets shifted during the week, and which is exactly why we talked last week about righteousness and justice, because it's more important to know who you are and how you're to live than to know all the details and specifics of exactly how that works, because your identity is one who is to be like Messiah, right? Okay, that's first and foremost. We have to get that first, and then we say, how does it all fit together? Okay, so we might get to this question, and I kind of feel like we will get to it, but where I wanted to start in going into this is taking a step back, because this question of what is my place did not originate with the question of where do the Gentiles fit in. This is a question that goes back much further. And so I'd like to step back and look at some of those, and then from that, then step into what about Gentiles and their place. So what we're going to do is look at the end of this week's portion, Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. The scripture says, now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shlomit, that's what it is in Hebrew, Shlomit, the daughter of Divri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Okay, so we just read this little bit of scripture, and you might be asking the question, what does this have to do with anything about the Gentiles having a place? And you might ask also, what is this story doing here in the first place? And both of these are good questions. This last one of what is this doing here, it stands out as being odd in multiple ways. One, the book of Leviticus does not tell many stories. In fact, I took a quick glance back through Leviticus, and the only real story I could find apart from instructions and commandments was the story of the day when the temple was inaugurated and when Aaron and his sons were taking over and performing all the sacrifices there on the eighth day of the tabernacle being set up, and the death of Nadab and Abihu. Outside of that, it's primarily instructions of this is how you're to draw near to God through the sacrifices. This is the role of the priests within the tabernacle service. Here's the Day of Atonement. Here's what it looks like to be holy. And then this week, in this week's portion, it's additional commandments following up on last week that are given specifically to the priests on how they're to be even more set apart than the normal Israelite. And then out of nowhere, we have a story of someone who has gotten in a fight and blasphemed the name of God, and he gets put to death. And then next week, we start talking about the Shemitah and the Yovel and more instructions. And so it would have been a lot easier to just say, oh, here's another command. If you blaspheme the name of God, you'll be put to death. Did we really need to know that this was a person who had an Israelite mother, Egyptian father, of the tribe of Dan? We know his mom's name. We know all these things. We even know that he was put kind of in isolation while we waited to hear what Moses would get as an instruction from God to do. So there's all kinds of questions about why this is here. And, you know, as far as why it's here, I don't know. I think there's some things that we could try to link it to, and I'm sure that God had a purpose for placing it right here as opposed to just, this seems like a good story to tell. And so, and we may come back and get into that next week, because it does, I think, have some connections to next week's portion. But for now, we'll go and we'll try to look and understand how this fits into identity and inclusion and where a person's place is. And hopefully this, I'll have more of an answer for this one than the question I just asked, okay? So if we look at this story here in Leviticus 24, what we have is the text is giving us hints to a deeper meaning of what's going on in this story and something that God wants us to understand from other parts of the Bible. And this often happens where God will tell stories in His Bible in a roundabout way in order to help us make connections to other stories. And He puts The way it's crafted is really amazing, of course, because He is the ultimate storyteller. Better than me. Oh, man, come on. Okay, good. All right, at least we're awake. And so, with this, Rashi quotes a Midrash that talks specifically about this story. And in the Midrash, it says that this person who cursed, okay, he's known as the Makalel, the one who curses. He went out from Moses' court with a guilty verdict, right? Because you have to ask the question of it. The scripture just said he went out. Where did he go out from? And they say he went out from Moses' court where he had received a verdict that was not favorable. And the issue was that he had come to pitch his tent with the tribe of Dan. But the people of the tribe said, what right do you have to be here? And he said, well, I'm of the descendants of Dan, because my mother is of the tribe of Dan. And they said to him, well, you may have a mother who's of the tribe of Dan, but you cannot pitch your tent among our encampment, because in Numbers 2:2, the scripture says, the children of Israel shall encamp, each man according to his grouping, according to his father's household. So you have a maternal claim, but you do not have a paternal claim. And since you do not have a paternal claim, according to the scripture, you cannot camp among us. This is not your place. And so he took the issue. So he had a dispute with his brother. right? And he said, no, I think I should be able to camp here. They said, no, you can't. So he takes it to Moses and says, Moses, we know that when we have an issue that we can't decide, an issue that is too great for us, we're to come to you and you will resolve it for us. And so Moses applied the scripture and said, the tribe of Dan is correct. You cannot pitch your tent among them because you are not legally of the tribe of Dan. And so the man goes out, not happy with the verdict, and he fights with his brother. And in it, he curses the name of God. Now, okay, so this brings up another question of like, well, why would he curse the name of God in this situation? Because here he's having a fight with the tribe of Dan. He's disagreeing with them. They seem like a good people to curse if he's angry. Or Moses. Moses, because Moses ruled against him. But he curses the name of God. And in that, there's something deeper. Because what he's saying is the tribe of Dan used the scripture to say, I'm not part of it. Moses used the scripture to say, I'm not a part of it. And the scripture comes from God. God's the one who said that you will camp by your tribe of your father. And so here he's made me, he created me, he formed me and fashioned me in my mother's womb, but didn't give me a place to live. So where do I fit in? And his response was to curse the name of God. Now, there's something important to understand too. When it comes to cursing, so if you're familiar with the scripture that says that if a child curses his father and mother, he'll be put to death. Well, the cursing there is not just saying harsh words against the parent. It's actually invoking the name of God in the curse of the parents. That's the one that takes on a higher level. And so when he's cursing God by God's name, which is in itself a little bit inexplicable. But he's cursing his creator because he doesn't understand his place, can't find meaning. And so he's come to that point of desperation. Well, now stepping back just a little bit, you know, I mentioned the Midrash that says, where did he come out from? And he came out from Moses' court. And understanding the Midrash, okay. Midrash are stories that expound upon what the scriptures say explicitly. Okay, it fills in details of what's outside the text. And oftentimes we might think, well, you know, that's just tradition. And sometimes the Midrash is a little bit far-fetched. I don't really know what I think about that, right? And sometimes they are. I mean, for instance, I'll come back to that. But what I wanted to explain is with the Midrash, often what's happening is the sages have seen something in the scripture that point them to a deeper understanding of it that connects with other parts of the Bible. And so they begin to tell the story with the observations they have from the other passages in the scripture to give a fuller context of it. Now, whether it's exactly correct or not is not the question. It's the question of the purpose of the Midrash is to give greater understanding and help you to find something that you might otherwise have missed had the story not been told. So when they start talking about that he went out from the court of Moses, it's drawn from Exodus 2 and how they come to this conclusion of why would it have been the court of Moses that he came out from? Why wouldn't it have been he went out just from his tent or went out from something else? And there's a connection in Exodus 2. We'll get there in just a moment, but I wanted to recap a little bit about what we see here that stands out as unique in this passage of the Makalel. The son of an Israelite woman went out among the children of Israel. He's the son of an Ishmitri, the son of an Egyptian. The phrase Ishmitri is only used three times in the Torah. Okay, so it's a unique phrase. And then in the third thing is, the scripture says, they fought in the camp. And that's a specific Hebrew word, natsah, which only appears five times in the Torah. So there's a couple of unique things happening here. And we just had a little power surge. Hopefully that will be the only power surge. So there's these three things that stand out in this story. And if we go back and look at the story in Exodus 2 of Moses' early life, we'll see these three things taking place there as well. So let's go look at Exodus 2, verse 11 through 15. It says, "It happened in those days that Moses grew up and went out to his brethren and observed their burdens." Now here it is. "In those days, Moses went out among the children of Israel, among his brethren." Where did he go out from? He went out from the palace. Right? He went out from the palace to his brethren and observed their burdens. "And he saw an Egyptian man striking a Hebrew man of his brethren. He turned this way and that and saw that there was no man. So he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Okay, and then it says, "He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the wicked one, 'Why would you strike your fellow?' And he replied, 'Who appointed you as a dignitary, a ruler, and a judge over us? Do you propose to murder me as you murdered the Egyptian?' Moses was frightened, and he thought, 'Indeed, the matter is known.' Pharaoh heard about this matter and sought to kill Moses. So Moses fled from before Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat by a well." So what we have here is that Moses went out from the palace among the children of Israel, and he saw an Ishmitri striking a Hebrew man, right? So here we have the second use of Ishmitri.
And then when he goes out and he beholds two Hebrew men fighting, that's natsah. So we have another use of that word. And so we're, even if you back up to Exodus 2, verse 1, the scripture says, "A man went from the house of Levi and took a daughter of Levi, and they had Moses." Why didn't it just say Amram and Jochebed had Moses? Well, again, here is another story of an Israelite man. Okay? So there's these hints and connections, and the way the story is told to connect this with the other one. Now, the third time Ishmitri is mentioned is also right here in Exodus 2. After Moses sat down by the well, we know that Jethro's daughters came to the well, and Moses fought off the people who were trying to oppress them, and he watered the flock. And then the daughters of Jethro came to him and said, "An Ishmitri delivered us from the hands of these wicked men." And then Jethro's response is, he said, after they said, "An Egyptian man saved us from the shepherds and drew water for us and watered the sheep," then he said, "Then where is he? Why did you leave the man? Summon him and let him eat bread." Okay, so Jethro didn't call him an Ishmitri. He just called him the man. Even that is significant in the whole storytelling, which we're not going to get into all the details of this story. It's cool, it's great, but we could get totally sidetracked. But there's a connection between these two stories. And the connection here, well, okay, I'm going to tell you a little bit more Midrash. The Midrash says that the Egyptian man that Moses killed, when he saw him striking a Hebrew man, is the father of the Makalel. Now, the Makalel is the one who cursed the name. He's the one who was of Dan, but had an Egyptian father. And so there's a whole midrash around that. And it's because of this connection between the two stories. And the sages say within the midrash that the way that Moses killed the Ishmitri was that he uttered the name of God. Wow, fascinating, right? So the midrash is built around telling the story such that the two stories are connected because of how they're so intertwined in the scriptures. And it's to point us to the connection. So now you have this son that came forth through an Egyptian man afflicting a Hebrew whose father was killed by Moses, has now come to Moses and said, "Where's my place?" And the scripture rules against him and says, "Your place is not of the tribe of Dan, because your father was the Egyptian man and not the Hebrew man." Fascinating. Now, I mentioned how the word Netzah is used 5 times in the Torah. Well, we have it in the story of the Makalel. We have it here. And these two men who were fighting one another, according to the Midrash, are Dathan and Avram. Dathan and Avram are the same people who joined Korah and strove against Moses. And just as they said here, "Who appointed you judge over us?" It's the same thing they said to him in the story of Korah in the rebellion of, "Why have you appointed yourself over us?" And in that story, that word Netzah is used, that they strove against Moses. They fought against Moses. All of this, fascinating how the scripture is intertwined to tell us deeper stories. But what we see in this story of Moses is that we see that he was also one, similar to the Makalel, who really didn't have a place. There were questions about, what is my identity? Because here he was born of a Levite man and a Levite woman. He was clearly Jewish, but he was placed in a basket and put in the river. And the daughter of Pharaoh took him in, and now he's raised in Pharaoh's house. And so he's an Ishmitri, and he's a son of Israel. And so he has this conflicted identity, if you will, at that point in time, because here he is in Pharaoh's house, and he recognizes that those people who are being afflicted are his brothers. And so he goes and he kills an Egyptian man. And when he does it, when he takes that action, he was forfeiting his place in the palace. Okay, he stripped himself of the glory that he had in Pharaoh's house and said, "No, I'm going to identify with my brothers so that I can be their redeemer." Is that a cool picture? Right? Yeshua emptied himself of glory so that he could become a redeemer, so that he could go down and be among his brothers, so he could pull them out of the affliction and bring them to a place of their own and a place of belonging. That's a beautiful image. But here he is. So now he's forfeited his place. Because think about this, and to illustrate how much he had forfeited that place. The next day he goes out and two Hebrew men are fighting. And he said to the wicked one, "Why would you strike your fellow?" And the reply was, "Who appointed you as a dignitary, a ruler, and a judge over us?" Would they have said that to a prince of Egypt? Not at all. It would have been like, okay, Pharaoh's house is under you. Clearly, you've been appointed as a dignitary and a ruler and a judge over us. But he was no longer seen that way because he was no longer identifying with that. And now here he is coming as a brother into the midst of the camp of the children of Israel and having them say to him, "You don't belong here." So now he has no place. So what's Moses going to do? Is he going to say, God, why have you created me as this? And curse God's name? Or is he going to continue to walk according to what he's learned of the true God of Israel and what his calling is and who he's to be? And so he goes and he continues to walk in compassion and justice and defends the daughters of Jethro. And then he's given Zipporah as a wife, and he names his son Gershom, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. I've been a stranger in a foreign land. And so this is kind of where Moses finds himself, a stranger, looking for where his real place is. And he finds what his real place is when God encounters him at the bush, at the burning bush, and says, I'm sending you back to your people, to my people, to be their redeemer. And so, and there was an element of redemption for Moses when he came to Jethro. And Jethro said, there's a place for me. There's a place for you here with me. He said, yeah, they've identified you as an Ishmitri, as a man of Egypt, but I'm calling you the man. You come and live in my tent, and I'm giving you my wife. You'll live with me. It's pretty cool, right? So he found a place. He had a redemption taking place there. So now this Mahalalel comes to Moses and says, where's my place? I think it should be among the tribe of my mother. And Moses says, no, it's not. And this ruling that Moses gave is one that caused the sages to say, did Moses err in this? Not did he err in the ruling, right? Because the ruling of justice, the ruling according to the scripture, was that, no, you are not of the tribe of Dan because your mother is the only one who's tied to Dan and your father is not. But then the sages ask, well, where's the compassion? The justice has been rendered, but what about the righteousness? What about the compassion that could be shown to him? Because what they say, this is what Aleph Beta says. Aleph Beta did a great in-depth teaching on this whole story of the Mahalalel, if you want to check that out at alephbeta.org. But what they say is that this would have been the perfect opportunity for Moses to say, you know what? You're right. The scripture says that you cannot pitch your tent with the tribe of Dan, but there is a place for you. You can come pitch your tent with me. That would have been like more of the traditional story of what the great rabbis would have done, what the great sages would have done to help the person who was displaced to find their place and to walk things out. And so it's like, well, why didn't you do that? You yourself know what it was like to have been a displaced person and then to find the acceptance given to you from Jethro, and then to have the restoration come through God encountering you. Why didn't you do more to reach out to the Mahalalel? I'm not trying to answer that question today, but it's just one of the questions that is posed. And so we have, it's not the question of where's my place, where do I fit in, didn't originate with the Gentile and the Jew after Yeshua's coming. There's been this question that has come throughout time. And the response to that question is of great difference between how the Mahalalel handled it and how Moses handled it. The Mahalalel cursed God because he didn't get what he desired, whereas Moses didn't turn from God, but walked in what God gave him and allowed God to transform and bring him to the place of God's desire. And then in doing that, Moses was able to achieve his calling and his purpose, whereas the Mahalalel, what did he achieve other than the loss of his life? Because what he desired didn't fit what was given to him. Okay, so okay, I was looking at the clock and figuring out what kind of time we have. Okay, we are going to go to Acts 15. So, Rachel, you should be so happy. Okay. okay, so what we see with the question that comes up of Gentile inclusion, it's a question of inclusion versus exclusion. Last week we read a few verses in the scripture that were tied in Ephesians, where Paul talked about how those who were formerly far off have been brought near through Messiah, right? They'd been strangers to the covenant, but now they've been brought near and they've been partakers and part of the commonwealth of Israel. And the ruling that was laid out by the apostles in Acts 15 on what Gentile inclusion would look like was a combination, I think, of both justice and righteousness, of justice and compassion, because they looked to the scriptures to understand what is the place of the Gentile within the community, what are the obligations of the Gentile, and how can we rule in such a way that shows compassion and justice at the same time? Because if you were to look throughout the scripture, so the question that was posed in Acts 15 was whether or not those who are of the nations need to become circumcised, which is need to become legally Jewish in order to be a part of the family of God, or can they be part of the family of God apart from Jewish identity? And if you look through the scriptures, you could find scriptures that could support either way. But when the apostles searched out the scriptures to understand, they came to the conclusion that God's intention was to place his name on all nations. And if all nations who were coming to faith in God became legally Jewish, then they would no longer be nations, and God could not place his name on all nations. His name would only be on the Jewish people. And so their ruling was in accordance with Amos 9. But what we'll do is we'll go ahead and take a look here in Acts 15 first. All right, in Acts 15, I've already kind of given a little bit of the intro that there were, in verse 5, it says, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Okay, these are believers in Yeshua. They said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the Torah of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Right? When the scripture says they had to come together to look into this matter, it means it wasn't cut and dry. It wasn't obvious what the answer was. Here it is. It's around the year 48 AD, about 18 years after the death and resurrection of Yeshua. That's a long time that passed between the death and resurrection of Yeshua and the time of them coming together and say, what is it that we're doing with the Gentiles? How is it that we're to deal with the influx of the nations coming to faith in God? Because Paul was preaching, according to the revelation given to him, that those of the nations did not need to become legally Jewish, but some others thought they did. And so what happens when you have a dispute and you have a question that is too great for you? You take it to the authorities who can make the ruling for the greater body. And so that's what we see happening here in Acts 15. And that's what Paul speaks about in his epistles, where he says that he went up to Jerusalem to see what they would rule, what their decision would be as to whether or not he had been preaching in vain or whether the gospel that had been revealed to him was correct. He was, even though he'd been preaching it according to the revelation, he took it and submitted it to the apostles here in Acts 15. And whatever they ruled, Paul was going to follow. So Now they're coming together and say, let's look into this matter. In verse 7, it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the nations should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Okay, what's Peter talking about? He's talking about when he had the vision, where God showed him not to call any man unclean, and he went and he preached to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell on the entire household of Cornelius. He saw that God's Spirit was poured out on those who were of the nations, even though they had not become legally Jewish. So he said, well, here's a testimony of inclusion of the nations. So how do we take this testimony, this witness that God gave, how do we align it with Scripture, and then how does that affect our ruling? Note, they didn't just say, hey, you know what, we had this sign, and because there was a sign, we're going to make this ruling, because that would be out of order, right? They said, here's the sign, here's the word, here's the evidence that we have. Now, based on that, here's what we're going to rule. Okay, so verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Right? So he's acknowledging that the cleansing of the heart for both Jew and for those who are of the nations is through faith. And God gave the Holy Spirit to them as a witness. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua in the same way as they also are. Okay? So he's making the case that the salvation is by grace through faith, not on works of the law. What is works of the law? Works of the law is the works done by human hands, the circumcision of the flesh done by human hands. Works of the law is not commandments of the Torah, just so you know. Okay, that's an important thing to understand when we read the Scriptures. When it's saying the works of the law, it's talking about the works of human hands in establishing what the identity of an individual is in the flesh. All right, but saved by grace through faith, not based on the aspect of identity being of the nations or of the nation of Israel. And so he says, we are saved in the same way as they are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the nations. And after that, And after they had stopped speaking, James answered. Okay, James was the head of the council. James, the brother of Yeshua. And he said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, being Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here's the alignment with Scripture. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the nations, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. All right, so James giving the ruling for the council that for those of the nations who are coming to faith in God through Yeshua, that what their obligations are is not the whole of the Torah, but he says that it is to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from sexual immorality, from what is strangled and from blood. Now, and then he notes that they're going to be coming to the synagogue every Shabbat, and they're going to be hearing the Torah of Moses read. And as they're coming every week hearing the Torah of Moses read, they will grow in understanding and application of the scripture in their lives. But this is their starting point. This is a way in which they begin to set themselves apart such that they can be walking with the community of Israel. And we might ask, well, why these four things? Okay, because stay away from idolatry, from sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood. Where's the love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't those two greater? Right? Why these? And so some people have said these four things allude to the Noahide laws. Okay, the Noahide laws. What are you talking about, right? So if you're familiar with this, the Noahide laws are seven laws derived from the scriptures at the time of Noah after the flood, commandments that were given to him on how he and his children should live. Now, if you know something about history, the flood wiped out all mankind except for Noah and his family. So the laws given to Noah and his offspring are the laws given to all humanity that exists on the face of the earth, that everyone should walk according to these ways as a baseline of faith in God. Now, most of the nations have turned even from these seven laws. And I do have the seven laws somewhere in here, so I'm going to pull those out real quickly just for reference for you guys. And for me, apparently. Okay, but okay, the seven Noahide laws. Do not worship idols. Do not curse or blaspheme God. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery or sexual immorality. Do not steal. Do not eat flesh torn from a living animal. And establish courts of justice. These are the rules for all humanity. And if we look at this list and we look at the list that the apostles gave, we can find some items that we could try to line up, right? Because we could say, look, no worshiping idols. That's staying away from things sacrificed to idols. You can say, do not commit adultery or sexual immorality. That's the no fornication, no sexual immorality. And then we could say, well, what about the things strangled and staying away from blood? Well, we could also say, well, maybe things strangled is don't murder. And staying away from blood, that could be don't murder. Or maybe staying away from blood could be don't eat flesh torn from a living animal because there would be blood in it. Right? So we can try to make associations with the Noahide laws. But I think that that really falls short of what the apostles were talking about in Acts 15. And there's multiple reasons. First of all, before we get into the technical reasons, I'll speak a little bit more broadly. So the Noahide laws are the baseline understanding of what righteousness would look like for anyone of man's creation on the earth. And then out of all the earth and all mankind which belong to God, he chose the Jewish people, placed his name upon them and said, I'm bringing you into greater covenant with me, a greater relationship with me and closeness to me than the nations have, so that you will be my special treasure. And with that state of holiness, there is a greater responsibility on your part to be holy as I am holy. Now I will give you my commandments, and I'm giving you the covenant that you will walk in these ways. And within the commandments that God gave to the people of Israel, contained within it, God also says, there are certain commands that are for you and the stranger who dwells among you. The stranger who dwells among you is not a part of the covenant, but yet they are among you, my holy people. And as those who are fearing God and choosing to live near you, there is a greater expectation even for them. Okay, that was what Cornelius would fall into. He would fall into the God-fearers, the stranger who dwells among Israel. And so the commandments for the stranger who dwells among Israel is greater than the Noahide laws. It's in addition to above and beyond. But even still, they were not partakers of the covenant. Now, Paul says to the nations who have come to faith in God through Yeshua, he says, you were formerly far off and strangers to the covenants, but now through the precious blood of Yeshua, you've been brought near. You become a partaker of the covenants and become part of the commonwealth of Israel. He's saying you are in a place of greater belonging through the blood of Yeshua than the stranger who dwelled among Israel. And if you are in a greater standing and closeness and proximity and partaker of the covenant, should your standard of life be less than that of those who are not part of the covenant but who are close to Israel? That doesn't make any sense. And the Council of Jerusalem didn't think it made any sense either. When they were stating these four rules to follow, they were not saying, follow the Noahide laws. They were saying, your starting point is to keep the commands that are given to the stranger who dwells among Israel. That's your minimum baseline. And then every week you're going to come and you're going to hear the Torah read and you're going to learn how to walk in holiness, in justice, and in righteousness. And this isn't just me guessing that this is what they're doing. I'm giving you a rational explanation because Paul made great of it. In fact, he said that the position the nations have been given in Yeshua is great, and not to set it aside or count it as trivial, seeking your own justification by works of the flesh, but rather accept your inclusion by the blood of Yeshua and what he's performed for you and live accordingly. There's a few verses. Well, okay, no, I won't go there yet. Okay. So what we have is the council rendering a judgment saying, stay away from these four things. And their judgment is reiterated again later on in Acts 15. I believe somewhere around verse 21. No, I've already read that. Okay. There is... it's in Acts 21. In Acts 21, verse 25, after Paul has come back into Jerusalem, and they've told him to go and offer sacrifice in order to prove that he is faithful to the Torah and keeps all of it and walks uprightly. In Acts 21:25, they say, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So they again list the four items from Acts 15, but they did it in a little different order this time, saying idols, blood, things strangled, and from fornication. All right, so a little different order, but the same four items. These four items that are listed here in Acts 21:25 are told in this same exact order in Leviticus 17 and 18, which was our portion 2 weeks ago. And in Leviticus 17 and 18, this follows right after all the instructions for the Day of Atonement and begins to give, and it really kind of leads into the next portion of holiness, of Kadoshim, where there are many rules and regulations for how you shall be holy. But in Leviticus 17 and 18, what we have, I'm going to go ahead and go there, right? Leviticus 16, we saw the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 17. And he begins to give instructions of where you are to bring offerings unto God, where you are to bring the sacrifices. And he says you will only do them where God says, that you are not to do them in the field after the demons because you shall not do it unto others. You shall only sacrifice unto God. You shall stay away from things sacrificed to idols. And he says that this command will be for the house of Israel and for the stranger who dwells among you. Okay. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, any man of the house of Israel and the stranger who dwells among you shall not consume any blood. Okay, so you shall stay away from blood. And then in verse 13, any man of the children of Israel and from the stranger who dwells among them, who will trap a beast or a bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. Okay, so what is something that is strangled? It's something that still has its lifeblood in it. The blood has not been drained. So the command is to stay away from things strangled, but rather to let the blood out. And then chapter 18 is all about staying away from sexual immorality. And he says that it too shall be for this, for the Israelite and for the stranger who dwells among them. So the four items the council used are from Leviticus 17 and 18, identically. Scriptures, commandments that are given to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. They said, that's your baseline. And then they use Amos chapter 9 as a proof text of sorts to say that part of the reason why the nations don't need to become legally Jewish is because God said that he's going to place his name on all the nations. Well, the Haftarah reading that is normally read when Leviticus 17 and 18 is read is Amos 9. That's fascinating. I don't think that's a coincidence. And there are other commands in the scripture that say this is for the children of Israel and it's for the stranger who dwells among them. But they went with these four because these four were very much connected to sins that would cause the children of Israel to go into exile if they were to continually walk in them. So now, if you've been brought near to the covenants and the people of Israel through the blood of Yeshua, to a greater degree than the stranger who dwells among them, you become partakers. Now your obligation is one that is at least as high as the stranger who dwells among Israel. And even so, you're also now to walk alongside with them, come and learn from the Torah of Moses so that you can carry out the weighty matters of the Torah, of which a great number of the commandments in the scripture are reflections of the weightier matters of the Torah. Earlier, we made reference to the two great commandments that Yeshua talks about, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says they're the two greatest commandments, and on them all the other commandments hang. They all stand upon that foundation. And so as we walk in a greater understanding and knowledge of the Torah, we're able to walk it out such that we're walking in a manner consistent with the identity that God has given us as holy ones who are set apart to walk according to his ways so that his justice and righteousness might be reflected in us. Now, not every command in the Torah was for the stranger who dwelled among Israel. Not every command in the Torah is for the nations who have come near through Yeshua. Not every command in the Torah is for all the children of Israel, interestingly enough. So when I make this distinction, it's not something that is outside of the context of what God gave in the Torah, because even in this week's portion, we see many commands that are given only to the priests and not to the Levites who are not priests and not to the children of Israel who are not Levites nor priests, right? And I know we've said this, and it's reflected in other ways as well, that there are commands specifically for men, there are commands specifically for women, such that even when we say that Yeshua fulfilled all the scripture, that he carried out all of the Torah, he carried out all of the Torah that applied to him, right? That's all he could do. He could not carry out the commandments that were applied for women. Okay? And that's okay. So too it is with Gentiles, or with those who are from the nations who have come to faith in God through Yeshua. They too have a role to play and still maintain their identity as those of the nations. So those who are coming to faith in Yeshua do not become Israel. They do not replace the children of Israel. They do not replace the Jewish people or the Jewish people's calling. They come alongside the nation of Israel in partnership and in unity. That unity is not a physical unity, right? You don't, those who are of the nations who come to faith in God through Yeshua don't become physical descendants of Abraham. They become spiritual descendants of Abraham. And these spiritual descendants of Abraham attain life by the same means that the physical descendants of Abraham attain life. It's by grace through faith, through the provision of Yeshua. Okay? And in that, this is what Paul's talking about when he says, in Messiah Yeshua, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free, because you are all one in Yeshua Messiah. Oneness is not sameness. Oneness is unity. And so we have a spiritual unity that the body is to walk in, even though there is unique physical identity, physical callings, physical responsibilities that vary between the two. We see application in this as well when Paul talks about many parts of the body all working together as one, but each having their distinct purpose. It's all interwoven into what the body of Messiah is to look like. Now, even with giving this explanation that there is a distinction between responsibilities of those who are of the nations and those who are of the Jews, I haven't gone into the specifics of what is it that you're to do, right? That is in itself a whole nother exploration and understanding. The key is to recognize first and foremost, what is your identity that you've been given as holy ones who have been set apart, called to walk as those who are perfect, those who are walking in justice and in righteousness. And each day, come and hear the Torah of Moses read. Come and hear what the revelation of Yeshua is, so that you may walk in that and grow in that. Us all together walking in humility and love for one another, so that we can be complete in righteousness, compassion, and grace, and growing in justice. Not starting with the justice and the hammering, but saying, I'm going to seek the truth, and I'm going to do it in love. And we can do that. And it's okay to have questions about, well, I don't fully understand. I really don't know what my place is. It's okay to have that. But it's the question of what's coming out of your heart as you're pursuing that. Is it cursing God and saying, God, why haven't you made a place for me? Or is it saying, okay, I don't understand. I'm at a place of toil and torment. And then finding the group that says, you know what? Hey, there's a place here with me. Come, let's walk together. Let's grow together. And let's look for that burning bush moment. Let's look for God to bring revelation and understanding to each one of our hearts as he said, here's the place that I have for you. You know what his place is that he has for you? It's what he told Moses when God said, behold, show me your glory. And he said, behold, I have a place for you in the cleft of the rock. Come hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to place my hand upon you, and I'm going to cause my glory to pass over you. What's the cleft of the rock? It's Yeshua. Come hide yourself in Yeshua. I'm going to place my hand over you, and I'm going to give you revelation of who I am, and in him you'll find your identity, and you'll see my revelation and walk according to my ways. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture, and it makes me think about a passage in Mark 12, okay? Mark 12. Actually, I'm going to go there. Kind of lost my computer assistant. but in Mark 12, there's a passage here. Yeshua has... Okay, I'm not finding it because I'm in Mark 13. Huh, okay, Mark 12 is going to help. So Yeshua has had his triumphal entry. He has come into Jerusalem just in the days before his death and resurrection. And people have been testing him, trying to trap him. And one of the reasons, one of the ways they try to trap him is with choice of, I know, they slick words and... Anyway, let's go ahead and get into it. Mark 12, verse 13. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So why did they ask him this question? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? They asked this question in order to trap him such that there could be division that would come from his answer. Because if he says, "Do not pay a poll tax to Caesar," now he's a rebel against Rome, and now they have grounds with which to call him a rebel. And if he says, "Pay the poll tax to Caesar," then he's saying, yes, the Roman rule is a good thing. And now he's going to lose the people who don't want the rule of Rome, which of course is just about everybody, right? Because they don't want the rule of Rome. They want their independence. So here it is. He's between a rock and a hard place, right? And so they say, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, knowing that they were actors, okay? Knowing that they were actors, that's what the Greek word that we translate hypocrisy means. He said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Yeshua said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Okay, so why are they amazed? Because his answer was much deeper than just, "Yeah, pay the poll tax." His answer began to say, this coin has the likeness and inscription of Caesar on it. Render to him what is his. The coin is just a coin. It's his. What are you? You have God's likeness and inscription on you. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. If he has placed his image and his likeness in you, then you take care of everything that has been given to you such that you might live according to his ways and stop worrying about this other thing. The real thing to consider is, where have you placed yourself? How are you living according to what God has given you and how he's made you? Because God has placed his image and inscription on both Jew and Gentile. And he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now walk accordingly. Come, learn to walk in justice and righteousness." And that's what we see in Micah 6:8, where Micah says, "What does the Lord demand of you but to walk justly, to love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That's a paraphrase. Okay. But that's how we're to walk. And as we do it, we grow. We become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We become more and more like Yeshua, our Messiah. So within the question of identity, yes, there are things to work out. There are things to understand. But within it all, Yeshua has said, there's a place for you. I've made the place for you. Come and dwell with me, walk with me, and allow me to transform you by the Spirit. So we walk humbly, we walk in justice and righteousness, ever trusting God to bring us to the very place that he desires us to be. Not coveting what others have, but saying, God, what is my place? Because there's a big difference between knowing what your place is and coveting someone else's place. But let God reveal to you what that is as we walk together in love. Amen. By the way, I have no idea what time it is. Oh, man. I was going off the clock, which reset. Man, somebody should have said something. I apologize. Well, I guess this just meant that we got to cover it this week. all right, I'm going to stop talking, and let's go to prayer. Father, we love you, we bless you, and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that all things are in your hand. And Lord, we pray that you give us revelation, understanding. You teach us your ways. And may you be glorified in how we walk and how we treat one another. Lord, help us to walk in justice and in righteousness. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.